encourage you now to pick up a Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 for our sermon text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. This morning we come to what is certainly one of the high points in the epistle of 1 John, one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is the mighty, inerrant, inspired word of our holy God. Let's ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes, to soften our hard hearts, to teach us the truth that in our sin we would blindly reject and suppress. And so we pray for your help this morning as we open your word together, that you would give us understanding, that through understanding, you would give us a deeper love, greater joy, and a lasting confidence in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. It's always dangerous to make universal statements, but I think it's safe to say that a universal defect of children is how much they take for granted. But you know that when I say they, I mean we, for we are all children of parents, and we all tend to take things for granted. We don't often reflect on how much our parents do for us or have done for us. We don't thank them every day for being our parents. We just take it for granted. That's what they are. That's their job. Now, I know that some have had nothing much to take for granted, that not all of our childhood homes were places of love and comfort, but for those of us who did grow up with loving parents, we tend to take that love for granted. We are outraged at the inconveniences, and we are blind to the blessings as children. I think it's probably also a universal defect of Christians that we take too much for granted. Over time, we let words that are full of meaning and glory lose their power. So we hear Jesus teaching us to pray, "Our Father," and we just start to think, well, Father is just God's name. That's no big deal. We hear God addressing us as his children, and our pulse does not quicken at all. And we speak of one another as brothers and sisters, not necessarily because we're captured by the glory of this, but because that's just what you do if you want to sound extra Christian-y. We take all these things for granted, but when we do, there's a cost. There's a cost to taking these things for granted. It robs us of joy. It hollows out our hope, and it slows us down in our pursuit of Christ-like purity. And so this morning, we want to recapture the wonder of what it means that we are in Christ God's children. And we can do so by examining this joyful exclamation of the Apostle John. These words interrogate us. Have we forgotten? Have we never seen? Do we not now see today the glory of being children of God? It's a powerful thing. And here's what I want us to see together this morning. That when God calls us his children through Christ, he calls us to joy, hope, and purity. When God calls us his children through Christ, It is a call to joy, to hope, and to purity. And those are the three things we're going to look at in our passage this morning: a call to joy, a call to hope, and a call to purity. First, then, in verse 1, we find a wonderful call to joy. Chapter 3 opens with this invitation, a command, actually, an imperative. Look. Look at this. John is grabbing us, dragging us over, saying, have you seen this wonderful thing? And listen to what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's an invitation to rejoice in God's adopting love, a love like no other. You see, John says, what manner of love is this? What kind of love has God shown to us? We know there are so many different kinds of love, so many different things that go by that name. What kind of love is it that we would be called children of God? Well, it's clear here. It is a love freely given. John says it's something the Father has given or bestowed on us, not earned, not a transaction, not something we have performed a certain way in order to receive from him. This is a free gift given to us. And it's the outcome of this gift of love that God has given that really astonishes John. We could say that God has loved us in that he makes us his servants, that he redeems us from our sin. We could say that God has loved us and that he makes us his people. But what kind of love is it that God would say we are his children? God has come to take us as his own children. Notice, again, this is the gift of God. This is not something that we demand from him. We don't try to convince God to take us as his children. And it is a wrong understanding if you think that Jesus somehow twisted the arm of the Father to force him unwillingly to take us as his children. John shows us here the heart of the Father is full of love towards his people, the love the Father has given that we should be called children of God. It's all rooted, you see, in the love of God the Father himself, that he, the Almighty God, has declared to us in Christ, you are my children, adopted as his own. And how do we enter into this? What great thing do we have to do? We simply receive. We believe in what he has done for us. Exercising faith, which we find in Ephesians, is actually something he has also given to us. How do we become children of God? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's it. We receive. We believe. Now, you know, an orphan cannot force anyone to adopt him. Right? That's not how adoption works. Adoption starts with the parents seeking out the child, declaring to an orphan child in a binding, lasting, legal way, you are now my child. You have done nothing for me. I have come to do something for you. Our adoption as God's children, as our catechism puts it, is an act of God's free grace. Entirely of him. And you see, therefore, because it's from him, it's unshakable. It's real. It means something. And so John invites us here to rejoice in the reality of being children of God. Now, some Greek manuscripts of the Epistle of 1 John have verse 1 as the New King James has it, but many of the oldest and best manuscripts have what is probably there if you have the ESV translation or some others. There's an added exclamation that I think is probably original from the Apostle John. And so we are. So we are. Now, regardless of whether that phrase is in the original and you want to follow me in believing that, notice that in verse 2, John makes the same point. The point is clear. We are children of God. John is hammering home for us the certainty of this status, the certainty of being children of God. The same God who by a word spoke the world into existence has spoken over us the name children of God. And that makes it a reality. It is real. You see, sometimes, we know this, as children, we love to play make-believe. And one of the favorite things children like to pretend to be is a prince or a princess, right? Declaring, I am a child of the king. But of course, you know, by your declaring that as a child, you don't actually literally become the child of the king. Our adoption, our being children of God, is not something we declare by make-believe. It is something the king himself, God our Father, has declared over us. It is real. It means something, not make-believe, reality. It draws us in to royal privileges that we could not earn and do not deserve. The Westminster Confession of Faith wonderfully summarizes for us the privileges of our adoption as God's children. In chapter 12 of that confession, it gives us this wonderful list that we can let wash over us. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafes. That means God grants in a gracious way. He grants in a gracious way in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which, and now it lists these privileges of being adopted, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is who you are, if you're a child of God by faith. And I want to stress this morning that unlike many of your fathers, this is a faithful father. He graciously loves his children apart from anything that we can do to earn his love for us. He freely gives us access to him day and night with perfect patience. He pities, protects, and provides for us. And yes, as we read, he does discipline us. And yet, unlike our earthly fathers, unlike us as failing fathers, his discipline is always motivated by and perfectly suited to our good. And he will never, never abandon his children. Now, many of you have had fathers who failed you in some or all of these ways. Understand, that feels so wrong to you because that is not what a father should be. And God, your Father, is all that a father should be. And so John invites us to rejoice in this love of God as our Father, that we have been given this privileged position. And yet, most of us realize that our everyday lives as Christians don't always feel like we are in this privileged, exalted position. The world around us does not look at us and say, wow, they are so obviously divine and mighty and righteous. They must be the children of God. John admits here that we will face rejection. And yet, if we understand what he is saying here clearly, the rejection itself becomes a cause not for mourning, but for more rejoicing. You see, at the end of verse 1, he says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, the world does not know us. That part is easy for us to grasp, right? We do things as Christians that the world thinks are very strange. We're doing one of them right now as we gather and worship the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, the world will think it strange when we do not go along with them and all the things that they do. Now, some of us are just strange. We realize that. We do things that are strange, not just to those outside the church, but to one another. But often, the very things that we do because we are children of God are things that the world will see as strange. And God's children are often despised and rejected in the world. Remember what Jesus said to us in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You'll face rejection, even hatred. And yet, even in this, we rejoice because of what John says in the second half of this sentence. It doesn't know us because it did not know him. The true child of God will be rejected by the world. And how do we know that? Because the one true eternal Son of God, who perfectly reflected the image of his Father, who was full of grace and truth, he was rejected. As John 1:10 says, the world did not know him. And Jesus taught us to expect the same. In John chapter 16, he warns the disciples, the world is going to reject you. They're going to cast you out. Why will they do this? John 16:3, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. A genuine child of this heavenly Father will not be recognized as such by the world. And this makes perfect sense to us. Just think for a moment of a child who looks exactly like his father. Now, if you know this child's father, as soon as you see the child, you see the resemblance. Oh my goodness, you look so much like your father. But if you've never met the father, you see no resemblance at all. You just see a person. It's the same for us spiritually. We may resemble our heavenly Father more and more as Christ works in us by his grace. And yet, if the world doesn't know the Father, they will not recognize that resemblance. And in fact, we know that the world around us is actively, continually suppressing the knowledge of the Father. They don't want to know him, and so therefore, they do not want to know us. And therefore, this rejection, the fact that the world does not know us, is a cause for rejoicing. Because it demonstrates, again, the reality that we are indeed children of God. If the world recognizes absolutely everything we do as its own, then something is wrong. But if we are being rejected, not just for our own personal strangeness, but for the strangeness that comes from belonging to Christ, we rejoice that this is evidence we are children of our Heavenly Father. And so there is joy here for us. This is a call to joy. I want to encourage all of us, all of you, as I encourage myself. May we open our hearts to this joy that the Lord sets before us in his word this morning. Actually meditate on what it means to be called by God, a child of God. Whatever we face, whatever frustrates us, whatever is coming in the week ahead, reflect on what it means, the joy that it brings to be called by grace alone, a child of God. It's a call to joy. And then secondly, to be a child of God is a call to hope. It calls us to hope, and we see this in verse 2. The hope that John sets before us here begins with the certainty, the reality that we've seen. We are children of God. Any confidence we're going to have for the future must begin with what God has declared about us now in Christ. That if we belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, we are his children. And if that is true of you, then verse 2 gives you the hope that you have. John writes, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now you understand the nature of hope. John writes about it here. Hope is looking to something that is not yet seen. What we will be has not yet been revealed. John is aware there's a disconnect between appearances and reality. That while we are really children of God right now, we don't always look that way, as we've already seen. We don't look impressive, and often we do not reflect the righteousness of Christ that we ought to as God's children. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now, you could take what John is saying here in a couple of different ways. What does he mean by has not yet been revealed? John could very well be saying here that it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be. That for all that we are told about the glory that awaits us, it still leaves us with many questions. What exactly will that glory be like? And of course, there's some truth to that. We have many questions about what's to come. But I don't think that's mainly what John is saying here. And the reason I don't think that's what John is saying here is because immediately in the second half of the verse, he transitions to say, we know we shall be like him. I don't think John is speaking of an uncertainty within us, but of an uncertainty around us. I think what John is saying here, that what we shall be has not yet been publicly revealed to the world, that we have not been unveiled and revealed as the children of God. As we saw in verse 1, the world does not know us. You see, we are already now heirs, but we have not yet received the inheritance. We already now have eternal life, and yet we still now suffer disease and death. We already now are being sanctified, and yet we still sin. What we will be has not yet appeared. And yet, one day, our identity, this being God's children, it will be clearly seen by all. So I think what John is saying here is connected with what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 19, when he says the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And there's a marvel here in verse 2 of God's grace, yet again, that what will be is certain, even though it is not yet seen. That even though now we as God's children poorly reflect our Father, one day we are promised we will reflect him perfectly. That right now we are God's children by grace. And one day he will make us the kind of children worthy of that title. We wait with hope for what we don't yet see. And that hope is set on a particular time, isn't it? A particular time. Our hope is set on the revealing of Jesus Christ. John stresses again the certainty here. We know that Jesus is going to be revealed, and at that time, we will be changed. This is our hope as Christians, that one day we will see Jesus. Right now, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have not seen him, but we love him. But there's something unnatural about that, something that makes us long for something different. And that longing is shared by our Lord himself. Jesus desires that we would see him. He prays to the Father in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for the day when we will see him. And that prayer will be answered. Revelation 22, 4 says, we will see his face. Or as John puts it here, we will see him as he is. Dear believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will long for this, and you will see him face to face. The glory that you see in him now, as wonderful as it is, will be so vastly overwhelmed by the glory that you will see then. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. One day, you will see your Savior. And to see him is to be changed. You see the logic that John is working with here. The more we see Jesus, the more like him we become. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, this is a pattern throughout Scripture, that the more we see Jesus, the more we behold his glory, the more we become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's true now in your Christian life, and it's true in the end, that you are changed by beholding the glory of the Lord. And that's why, if you remember what we saw last week, we want to continually abide in him, keep returning to him in his word, by his Spirit, beholding our Savior, because this is going to change us and make us start bearing fruit. And I think throughout this letter, John has given us so many forceful statements that have been building in us this longing to see this realized. John has said things and will continue to say things that make us uncomfortable. Remember that calling in chapter 1, verse 7, to walk in the light as he is in the light? Or in chapter 2, verse 6, to walk just as Jesus walked? We want to be like Jesus. We feel the pain of those statements because we are not walking perfectly as he walked. And John is encouraging us here now, the believer, one day you will walk in the light as he is in the light perfectly. You will walk as Jesus walked perfectly. You will be made pure like Jesus. We know that this is what John has in mind, this purity, this moral likeness to Jesus, because in verse 3, he's going to turn to the subject of purity. John is saying that at that day when he appears, when we behold him as he is, we will be pure as he is pure, holy as he is holy, no longer dogged by temptation, no longer drawn back to our sins, no longer overwhelmed by our foolishness, no longer at war with one another, no longer divided within ourselves, no more war between the flesh and the spirit. You will be like him, for you will see him as he is. See, in Christ, what God has done for us, according to Romans chapter 8, is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As children of God, we are called from before the foundations of the world, predestined. Your destiny is set beforehand, that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so this calls us to hope. It calls us to hope while we live with the imperfection of our lives. Think about this then. We aren't surprised as believers. We're not surprised when, even in marriages where husband and wife are both believers, we struggle with continued conflict, struggle with our sin. We don't lose hope when, even though we are children of God together as a church, we have disagreements and disputes and arguments with one another. We don't lose heart when we see sin's ugly presence still lingering in others, or when we see it still lingering in ourselves. We can persevere when change comes slowly, even imperceptibly. Why? Because we have hope. Think about this. We tend to lose hope when perfection doesn't come quickly. Brothers and sisters, God's word never leads us to expect that perfection will come quickly and in this life. So why do we give up our hope when we don't see perfection in our midst today? John is encouraging us, the perfection that we hope for will be granted when Jesus appears, when we are conformed to his image, when we look like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, John is encouraging you, that is your destiny, that is your hope. As children of God, we are called to hope. We've seen a call to joy, a call to hope. And now thirdly and finally, we see in verse 3, a call to purity. A call to purity. And there's something amazing about the logic here, isn't there? In verses 1 and 2, John has been laboring to build an unshakable confidence, a hope, a joy in us about our future. And it's at this point that some people might start to get a little nervous. You will notice it's usually that they're not nervous about themselves so much as they're nervous about other people. If you give people this kind of confidence, what will they go and do? They'll go sin. They'll go live in license. You cannot tell people that you will certainly be perfect because you are certainly a child of God. This is a debate that's at least as old as the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. The Roman Catholic Church responded with vitriol to the Reformers' teaching, justification by faith and assurance of our salvation. They declared an anathema on that. You must not teach that. It's heresy. Why? Because people will just go and live in sin. And yet we find here the biblical pattern that promises lead to action, not laziness. That promises lead to purity, not resignation to sin. John here is about to make a universal statement. We said already, those can be dangerous, right? But he's going to make a universal statement in verse 3. He's going to say something about everyone who has this hope. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We say, okay, John is saying everyone who has this hope, what hope is he talking about? Well, it's what he's just written of. This confident expectation that because we are children of God, we will be made perfect. This hope means that we will purify ourselves. And you notice this is a hope fixed on Jesus Christ. We can easily misunderstand this. When John says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, we often will tend to think what that means is if we have this hope inside of ourselves, we will purify ourselves. I don't think that's what John is saying here. He uses a slightly unusual preposition to express this. He's not, I think, so much speaking of a hope that we have in ourselves. It's a hope that is in Christ. Everyone who has this hope, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, will purify himself. You see, John is saying something here about every single Christian, every child of God, everyone who hopes in Jesus Christ. And John says about every believer, he purifies himself as he is pure. And you see here, John is assuming it's without question the purity of Jesus Christ. He's going to return to it in verse 5. In him, there is no sin. His purity is perfect. It's accomplished. He is pure. But we realize, as Christian believers, we are not perfect. We are not pure. There is a continual ongoing process. And John uses a verb tense here of continual ongoing progress, a continual purification of ourselves, because we will never be perfect in this life. And yet we continually seek purity in ourselves. A purity from sin, as we will see when we come next time to verses 4 through 6. John is confident. If you hope in Jesus with this unshakable hope, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to continually seek to put sin to death, continually seek to live obediently to God. And this is throughout Scripture. This wonderful balance that the work of purification that needs to happen in us is the work of Jesus. He changes us, for we cannot change ourselves. And yet he does it by stirring us up to fruitful effort where previously our efforts would have been completely wasted. Paul expresses this for us helpfully in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to Titus that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right, once again, looking forward to that with hope. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The promises of God in Christ, the power of Christ within us, his work will stir us up to pursue purity. And I think there are at least two reasons for that. One reason is that the more we behold Jesus, look to him by faith, see his glory, his righteousness, the more appealing it becomes, the more infectious it is. We long to be like him. And I think the other reason that those who hope in Christ purify themselves is because we actually have hope. We cannot change ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But if we hope in him, we have hope of progress, of growing in purity, not perfectly, remember, continually purifying ourselves to the end of our lives, and yet we have hope that sin can actually be fought in the power of Christ. And so hope, the promises, it leads to action, not apart from Christ, but in Christ, seeking him continually, abiding in him, beholding him now, as clearly as we can in his word, to be transformed more and more into his likeness. And as we behold him, certainly, brothers and sisters, we expend energy. We work hard gladly. We try to identify particular sins and put them to death as he has called us to do. We work hard because we trust Christ is working in us. It all depends on him. And we do it because we have hope that one day when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. We certainly, I think, tend to take too much for granted as God's children. we forget these things. We ignore these things. We get distracted by all that's going on in our lives, and we stop beholding what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And I am convinced in my own life and in yours that as we do that, we become less joyful, less hopeful, less eager to pursue purity. And so we need to hear this morning this call from John, stirred up to realize what it means to be a child of God, hoping in the work of Christ, rejoicing in the love of our Father, and understanding this, and this is what I want to leave you with as we close, the beginning of this passage. Where does all of this begin? It begins in the love of the Father. It begins with the love of the Father. Out of that flows our salvation, our joy, our hope, our purification. It all begins with the loving heart of God toward his children. So do not forget that your Father loves you in Christ. Do not tarnish him by dragging him down as if he is only the average of all the failing human fathers. No, the Father loves his children. He has called us his children, and with that come all of the privileges that draw us to joy, to hope, and to purity. So may we together behold his love today as his children. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the great and pure and perfect Father, and that you have given love to us. You just give it away freely, drawing us to faith in Jesus Christ, declaring us to be your children. Lord, if we glimpse this, we rejoice. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of every one of us in this room, that we would behold the wonder of your grace given to us that we should be children of God. Lord, open our eyes to see this. Fill us with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.